I'll bet there are a lot of children here who haven't the vaguest notion who was Flip Wilson. Do you know? As a matter of fact, why would any of the children remember his star rose and then set, right? Well, Flip Wilson was a comedian. And he was, you might say, for one brief moment, as famous as Bill Cosby, whose star has stayed up there a lot longer. But Flip Wilson became kind of an instant celebrity. He was a very, very funny comic. He's still living, I guess, but not getting the attention. But of all the jokes he told, the one that people remember best, I'm sure the elders will agree with me, was when he used that line, listen kids and see how many of them remember it, when Flip would say an explanation for things, the devil made me do it. Children of all generations, you might say, would find a common denominator with Flip Wilson. Was there a kid ever born who didn't in some way or another say to an angry mom or dad, the devil made me do it? Or, more likely, it was her fault. She did it first. I just went along. So Flip Wilson made the whole country laugh seeing themselves in that story. Whatever he did wrong, it wasn't really his fault. The devil made him do it. And the reason why it was such a powerful and popular line, even as a joke, is for the reason that the church chose today's first reading. People have been saying it's not my fault from the very, very beginning. I feel sorry for people who get involved in that passage from Genesis, trying to prove or disprove whether there really was a snake in the garden, whether Adam and Eve really had this conversation with God. Our elders put that story in our family book to say to us, you know, right from the outset, God's children have been trying to shift the blame somewhere else. God says to Adam, why'd you do what I told you? It was her fault. Well then, Eve, how come you the serpent made me do it? And from that day to this, God's children have always been trying to disclaim responsibility for the rotten state of things in this world. And in particular, for the failure of grace in whatever little corner or piece of this earth they usually inhabit. It's in our genes, as they say nowadays. In fact, that's even become a variation on the theme, hasn't it? It's my psychological makeup. I don't really have control of it. Or if you only knew what I went through as a child, then you would understand this, which might be a sin for you. In my case, was a cry for help in deep psychological distress. We've just gotten more sophisticated and a lot fancier in our words in saying what Adam said to God and Eve echoed, the devil made me do it. Don't hold me accountable. Well, sisters and brothers, I won't say I got news for you like you never heard it before, but part of the good news today is to remind you again, the devil didn't make you do it. You did it, and you did it, and you did it, and you did it, and you are accountable, and you are accountable, and so am I. Today's liturgy challenges us all, let go of the excuses, lay hold of responsibility for the failure of grace in whatever place God, in his love and mercy and mystery, has allowed you to dwell and to live and breathe. Take account and take accountability and responsibility for the state of the world and our society. That first lesson all by itself ought to ring true for every person who's ever been willing to let God speak, who has ever sincerely opened the Bible to say, what does God want to tell me? That first lesson alone from Genesis, that recounting of our excuse-making beginning, is so powerful. And yet, it gets a whole additional dimension when we find that when Jesus comes and does good, they say the devil is responsible for that. Jesus came helping and healing and holding and hugging and loving and caring and sharing. And his family said he's nuts. And the religious leader said the devil made him do it. Wow, that's scary. We've got this twofold problem as children of Adam and Eve. When we do evil, we try to blame it on somebody else. Nobody wants to be held to account. And when we see good being done in our midst, if it's going to cost us something, if it will require some pain on our part to respond to God's grace challenging, transforming, and confronting us, we call the call to good the deed of the devil. Oh, there's a lot there to think about, to reflect upon, to pray over. The first, so obvious. The time has come, God says, through his Holy Spirit, breathing in the words of this day's liturgy, and this coming together of God's people, sisters and brothers, strengthened by each other's act of faith, the time has come to say, I will be held accountable. I will say, oh my God, I have sinned. The failure of grace, the mess within the family is my fault as well as others. I am responsible. And if some of us are open yet more to the power of God's grace, we may be able to admit that one of our sins is calling good evil, frightened by the implications of the challenge of Jesus to convert our society, to struggle with unjust systems and structures and arrangements. Maybe we'll have the grace to see that calling this challenge evil may be the worst evil of all. Maybe God's grace will move some of us today to risk being with Jesus, our brother. To risk letting our own family say, poor fella, poor girl, off the deep end. She's crazy. He's gotten fanatical. He's been listening too much to those radical leftist preachers. He's lost his sense of balance. She's obsessed about women's rights. She's become a kind of feminist kook. Well, God grant us the grace today, first to take accountability for our sins. And God, make us ready for that further grace to recognize this most evil of evil deeds when we try to label virtue and courage and witness as deeds of the devil, so we can be excused from participating in this terrible, painful challenge to transform the earth. As I prepared for this homily, there was a line in that gospel that began to distract me. So familiar, and I wanted to pin it down. When Jesus says, these are my sisters and brothers and mother, I thought it important to point out to you, in case you never noticed, that what he was saying there was not a put-down of Mary and his cousins, his own flesh and blood family. He wasn't counting them out. He was counting the people around him in. When Jesus said, "Who are my mother, brothers, and sisters?" and then identified with the group that was listening, he wasn't putting down his family. He was lifting up all the children of God and saying, "You too can be children of Mary, sisters and brothers. To my brothers and cousins and sisters, you can be my family with God as father and mother of us all." When he said it, "These are my sisters and brothers," he said, because they hear the word and they try to keep it. You know that earlier part where he says there's one sin that can never be forgiven? Kind of scary. When Jesus, who is love, says there's one sin will never be forgiven you. You know what he means when he says that? The sin against the Holy Spirit? He means people who are determined to deny that God is mother and father and that we're all sisters and brothers, that there is no God, there is no family to be built, to be renewed, to be strengthened day by day. What he's saying is, if you are determined to count yourself out of the family, deny God's paternity and the fraternity and sorority of all the children of God, well, then there's no hope for you. But if you would be willing to be a member of this family and admit your sins, he says every sin can be forgiven. You cannot do anything other than that that would deny you re-entry and reaffirmation in this holy family of God's sisters and brothers. Sisters and brothers. Brothers and sisters, my distraction continued. Why is that line ringing a bell? And then I remembered. Why, that was the name of a pastoral letter of the American Catholic bishops in 1979. They called it Brothers and Sisters to Us. And its theme, its topic was racism and classism in our midst. Some of us, it seemed a very belated letter. Be kind of like getting a birthday card from someone months after it happened. But better late than never, that finally in 1979, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, aware that their predecessors before had literally even blessed slavery, made excuses for slaveholders and racists and prejudiced people in all kinds of ways, failed to come to terms with the issue. At last, in 1979, our bishops, and calling us to be a one with them in spirit, said, "Let's face it, we are a racist church. We are a sinful community of believers. We, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, have been making excuses, putting up walls, denying reality. We have tried to escape the responsibility of being racist, biased, prejudiced, unfair to one another." Praise God, the bishop said it in language that any literate person can understand. But did you note what I said? Late though it was, that, my sisters and brothers, that would-be admission from us, the Catholic community, the Christian people, of our racism and our willingness to take responsibility for all the sins of our racism, all the injustices and perversions of people's dignity that flowed from that essential sin. The bishops called us to that in 1979. Who here would dare stand up and say with a straight face and a sincere heart, "We solved the problem"? Indeed, I think we'd be hard-pressed to say, even to say, that we took that message from the bishops to heart and determined ourselves to work at it. And if we need any proof of that tragic fact, it's out there. It's ringing in our ears. Quotas, quotas, quotas. I'm sick of it. At least as sick as those who are trying to deny the fact that it is veiled racism which they are trying to perpetrate on the people of God. Trying to twist an effort to make some kind of balance where things were so out of whack, to call it quotas, and by that meaning something obscene, almost as if that very word should not be used in church. Some of us are being deceived. And many of us have yet to stand up and name it for what it is. That this is a variation on a theme. Last time around, it got the name of Willie Horton. This time around, it's called the quota problem. But the problem's been with us all along. The problem is still in our midst. We really do count some people out so that those counted in can have it better. And we try to deny that that's what we're doing. And if white folks feel a little irritated or uncomfortable at my words, I hope to God the black folks aren't sitting back saying, yeah, tell them, man. Because some of us who are black in our own way are participating in this sin as much as those who are white. Some of us who are black, for all practical purposes, have made it. And we're tired of hearing all this stuff. And we wish those preachers and teachers would just shut up and let us get on with it. We found a comfortable middle ground. Leave us alone. Well, sisters and brothers all, as long as there is one sister, one brother, anywhere, still suffering the sins of racism and being counted out, then all the sisters and brothers who are in must let go of the excuse-making of Adam and Eve and say, I've played a part in this, even if my part was nothing more dramatic than just keeping quiet. There are some experts who tell us, and I'm afraid they're right. I'd rather not believe them, but I think they're right. That in a certain sense, because it's become more subtle, it is therefore more insidious, and the sin of racism is a bigger problem today than it was before, because more honest people then were able to name it for what it was. When you had those colored and white signs all over the place, it was pretty tough, if you were honest, to deny this was a weird arrangement at best. But now we can claim that we've let the counted out in. And we have the unbelievable arrogance under the watchful eye of God to denounce efforts to make some kind of restitution for those unspeakable sins of the past. May God forgive us, but not until we have taken responsibility and repented in our hearts. One of my sins since I came here 7 years ago has been that I should have given this homily when I first got here. I should have confronted you and made you vote me out back then. I should have named the sin for what it is, drawn the line, and said you're either in or out. Are we in this together? God forgive me my lengthy deliberation, my careful consideration, wanting to be sure, as so many of us do, that they're ready for it. Remember the story I told you? Beautiful young black man from a family that lived near us back in Bridgeport, Connecticut, the now notorious city gone bankrupt. young man wanted to be a Catholic priest. His parents were beautiful, devout Catholic people. And the bishop of our then diocese of Hartford actually looked right in the face of this young, gifted black man and he said, "We'll pay all your bills for the seminary. We'll take care of all your needs to lead you on to prepare you for the priesthood, as long as you're willing to be a priest in New Jersey, not Connecticut." That tip of the iceberg, if you will, that's but one example of countless examples that could be given of the racism which is now more covert but still present among us as Christian community as well as among us as citizens of a great and proud and boastful nation. Today, I want God to hear me saying, and I hope to God I say it with a sincere heart, I want to be held accountable for the racism of my family, for the racism of my society, for the racism of my congregation, the Holy Ghost fathers and brothers, for the racism of every piece or part of humanity in which I participate. And it's my prayer that all of us, black and white, Latino, Asian, that all of us will get a grace today to somehow or other face that same challenge. Let Adam and Eve, if you will, be put to rest. The devil didn't make us do it, folks. We done it. It's our society. It's our world. It's our family. These are our sisters and brothers, not just these gathered here, who have a kind of dependable label, as did Mary and the cousins of Jesus. They are our sisters and brothers. Every hurting, heartbroken soul out there is a member of our family. And in the measure we don't feel family, live family, and make family together with all God's children, we are a dysfunctional family in the worst sense of the word. We are a family balking at the grace of God. We are a family denying our family spirit, who alone gives life. You've heard me say before, homilies should do two things. They should confront and challenge on the one hand, and on the other, they should console. Sometimes the devil made me do it excuse for rejecting a homily given by a priest is expressed this way by some of the faithful. I went to church to be consoled, and that cuckoo, that nut, that off-the-wall preacher just got me upset and made me feel guilty. Well, lest, whether it's a fresh fashioned excuse on your part or an objective fact, that this homily could be labeled as merely upsetting and challenging and with no comfort, lest that be so, let me close then with words from the middle reading of today's liturgy. We do not lose heart because our inner being is being renewed each day, even though our body is being destroyed at the same time. And by God's grace, we have that spirit of faith of which the scripture says, "Because I believed, I spoke out."